Beloved, now please open your scriptures to the Old Testament and the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah follows Habakkuk, or if you're English, Habakkuk, which I can't really say. Our text is just one verse this evening. Very appropriate for Lord's Day evening, I think, in God's providence. It'll be another overview in the sense that we're just now beginning to cut into Zephaniah. We're still understanding a bit of the times, and this first verse I think is very, very useful in setting the tone of the study of this book. All right. Well, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Let's pray. Lord, you are God over all, in good seasons and in bad for us. We learned that lesson when we studied Habakkuk as well. We will rejoice in the Lord, though the fig tree does not yield its fruit. We have no olives. You are good nonetheless. You do not change. And your purposes are good, and they do not change. And so we trust in your infallible word. It stands. It is a rock of stability, a sure foundation. Lord, you have exalted your word above measure. We pray that we would see the goodness of your gift to us in speaking to us, in giving us this testimony. May we be wise. May we even be noble. And may we be rich in faith. For these things please you. And that's what we want to do. We want to worship you and please you. Help us then, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When I was growing up, there was a campaign at night. I guess the children back in the late 60s and early 70s in America began to get extra wild. Children have always had a tendency to be wild, but in those days, things got out of hand. And so there was a commercial, I don't know if you remember it. It said, "Parents, do you know where your children are?" You remember that commercial? "Parents, do you know where your children are?" I think later on there was an amendment to that, because after the children got wild, the parents got wild, or at least the wild children grew up and they became wild parents, and then there was a commercial, "Children, do you know where your parents are?" It's very bad. The hippie generation, I don't commend it. Anyway, Christian, do you know where your Bible is? That's my question for you tonight. If I had a large budget and go on national television set, "Christian, do you know where your Bible is?" It's surprising when you ask people, what have they been reading lately, or what have you been studying, what have you learned lately, the number of snake eyes you get in the diecast ought not to be. The book of Zephaniah, I think here, in a very wonderful way, has a surprise for us. I think you'll see it in this verse 1. I hope to convince you of it. And convince you of the goodness of having your scriptures ready at hand, right at your elbow. And I hope you'll see why. First of all, what is the teaching here? Well, the teaching is that man lives by every word of the Lord, even by a one-verse introduction in a relatively obscure Old Testament book. Man lives by every word of the Lord. Every word of the Lord is choice and is for you. It's your inheritance. Even in such an inconspicuous, unlikely place as the book of Zephaniah. But this is for you, and this is goodness for you. And we hope to see this. Now, what's the background here? Just a very light treatment. Again, I've already alluded to some of this in the past, but you need to understand that under good King Hezekiah, the southern kingdom, Judah, enjoyed some very, very healthy days. That is to say, they grew in their relationship with the Lord. They were faithful. The Lord blessed them. The Lord protected them under amazing, amazing ways against the invasion of foreign armies and things like that. But under Hezekiah's son Manasseh, unfortunately had a very long reign, and he had a very bad long reign, and he really brought in some idolatrous practices and corrupted the true worship of the Lord. No one had done evil in the southern kingdom as Manasseh had done, and yet, remarkably, the Lord granted him repentance in his last years, and he finished in the Lord. But the damage had been done. The damage had been done, and when kings do damage, when leaders of God's people do damage, then the damage can be quite extensive. It's like a dam break. The water mark, a new water mark is established, and if the town is low, like New Orleans, it is under water, my friends. Ammon, Manasseh's son, was very, very wicked. And here Judah, under Ammon, in the 7th and 7th centuries B.C., was in deep, deep apostasy. And it seemed like they were headed very quickly in the direction of the northern kingdom, Israel, which had already been disbanded because of idolatry, unfaithfulness. They had broken covenant, and they were dispersed into the nations. Judah, apparently in the beginning, at least in this book of Zephaniah, as it is addressing not just ordinary wickedness in God's people. I mean, Zephaniah is really addressing gross, gross apostasy. And those days would have been of the early reign of King Josiah. Because King Josiah was reigning in Judah when a very, very critical event happened, which turned the tide, and the Lord brought about revival and true religion and a purging of idolatry. It was the greatest reformation, honestly, in the Old Testament under any king that was of Hebrew descent. And tonight, I think we'll find out what added a great deal of fuel to the spiritual fire, the purification of the people of Judah. So that is just a bare sketch of the passing, the chronology at least, of the spiritual condition before Josiah and then afterwards. 3 points in this sermon. The first point is this, that the word of the Lord stands forever. It stands in good times and it stands in bad times. And we see that when we see verse 1. We scan a good number of years and several kings. Some were good. Some were bad and became good. Some never became good. And some were young and then would have been better, except that this key event happened that became absolutely good in the eyes of the Lord and were very, very useful. But in all of these situations, Jehovah is unchanged in his word still. He's not grading on curves, and he's not changing his word or his will around to accommodate the culture or the mores of the people or the tastes, the aesthetics, the advances in astronomy. Nothing of that. No. He is the same, and his word stands forever. Under Hezekiah, probably mentioned here because Zephaniah, he can't be proved, but I like to think here that Zephaniah was descended from Hezekiah. And the reason that I say this is that this inscription is extraordinary in that it lifts more than one father to the prophet. Most prophets are mentioned as having only, it only mentions their father. Kings, by the way, are mentioned their mothers. that's the way their chronologies are listed. But prophets are mentioned by their fathers. But this fellow, Zephaniah, is listed four, right? And so we see something of significance there. If Hezekiah was indeed one of the forefathers of Zephaniah, then Zephaniah would have had some influence among his remoter cousins and relatives in the king's court. Now, this would have added some fuel to the fire under Josiah's administration. And that's why I offer that. Anyway, stands in good times under Hezekiah. And briefly under Manasseh, briefly. At least he got rid of coarse idolatry, at least outward idolatry, which was a real snare and a ruin to the North Kingdom, and now here it appears in the Southern Kingdom. Seems like we learn nothing from history at all, and especially no spiritual lessons that we need to. It stands in good times. It also stands in bad times. Manasseh ruled very, very wickedly, very, very unwisely. He did a lot of hurt. But Manasseh was granted repentance. The Lord restored him. Near the end, he did have a good testimony. And he is buried with his fathers in Jerusalem, which is always an attribute of respect to a good and godly king. However, it was too little and it was too late. His son, after Manasseh, Amon, really drove the people back into the same superstition and idolatry and syncretism, which means holding two religions at once, or a mix, accommodating the worship of idols, somehow accommodating that with the worship of the only God, Jehovah. Now, the word of God, the Lord, stands forever because it is the Lord who speaks. That's precisely why it stands, and not his servants. When we read here in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, what we're saying here is that the Lord used a human instrument to reveal his will. And not that this instrument was anything significant in and of itself, of himself. No. The significance is the Lord speaks. See, because Zephaniah has really no authority of and in and by himself. In fact, no prophet does. No prophet at all in the Old Testament had authority in and of himself. Only as he spoke the word of God. No minister today has any authority. He can't tell you what to do. He can't tell you what car to buy. He can't tell you who to marry. Only as much as is the word of God itself, or commanded by good and necessary consequences. The minister needs to be shy from declaring what must be done and what must not be done. He must be able to indicate, thus saith the Lord, mostly by good and necessary consequences. And if not, he does not have to be heard. But inasmuch as it is the word of God, then it must be heard. And that, my friends, is a challenge, because Zephaniah, I'm sure, was flesh and blood. And Zephaniah, I'm sure, made mistakes. I'm sure he put on his pants like most of us. I don't know, maybe he didn't wear pants. He put on his sandals like most of us do. But the idea here is that this is the same stumbling block that we find in the Gospels. Jesus was a stumbling block. A son of God in flesh, really? Isn't this what the Muslims completely collapse at? How is it that God can become a man? A man is a creature. God is the creator. And he's not to be presented in any form at all. Why would he present himself? Why would God speak through this man, Zephaniah, and not another? Well, that's the contest that Moses had in the wilderness, right? And Miriam thought she could say something, and she did. Korah thought he could do something, and he tried, and it was not such a good idea. It's a stumbling block, my friends. It's a stumbling block even for the prophet, who knows it's the word of God, who God has convinced him, and sometimes by signs, outward signs, sometimes by just the sheer testimony inwardly, and it's a burden. It's a burden to carry the word of the Lord. It's a joy when people receive it. It's an albatross and a weight, an anchor, when you have to wrestle with God's people as Jeremiah did, and Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah. We think it's an honor. I wonder if these guys, had they had a choice, would rather have foregone the whole thing and just say, like Job, would that I would never have been born. Would that my mother had aborted me on her knees. Stumbling block to God's people, stumbling block even to prophets. Nevertheless, it is the word of the Lord, and it is the Lord who speaks. Zephaniah then has complete authority when speaking the word of the Lord. And the Lord here in verse 1, you see it in the block letters, that's the tetragrammaton, the writing in four letters representing the word that Hebrew, out of piety, does not pronounce. But that is the word in name of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh. And it means I am. And that was given at the time when God was ready to subscribe a covenant to his nation, his Israel. He revealed himself under that name to Moses. He had not revealed himself as the I am to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. When you see the word Lord like that, and I've mentioned it so many other times, it greatly has reference to the covenant. Well, it's very important in the minor prophets, because what the minor prophets are about are basically reminding people that the Lord is their God, and he's our covenant-keeping God, and he will keep covenant either for the cause of blessing and the cause of cursing. I mean, that's basically the way it goes with all of the prophets, but especially the minor prophets. It's shorthand. I'll remind you what the Lord says. And failure, according to his terms, means we are going to be under the sanctions and curses of the covenant. The I am, then, is his name, and the I am transcends time, transcends all of these generations that are listed. And as I said before, because God himself transcends time, his knowledge transcends time. He sees all things immediately, and so his word is always new. I have to chuckle when I hear of so many churches that are now so progressive, and maybe they are just now rising and forming, and they want to be at the nose cone of progress. It's so sad. They don't understand that the very quality of the Word of God is that it is always new. It is eternal. And what things are eternal never decay. They are always the nose cone of progress. If you want to know the future, get to know the Word of God. Don't try to coin a new movement and be classy, drink coffee in the back of the North. You know, it's nothing to do with being progressive. The progressive one is the Holy Spirit. He leads the church into the future. So he is the one who transcends time. His word, then, therefore, is always new and transcends time. He transcends all of these kings, good, bad, indifferent. And he is that maker of heaven and earth, and he has claim over all things. He's the Lord of the covenant. It's clearly spoken the terms of life under his theocracy. The Lord is king. He's king in Israel. He was king in Judah. These men that are assuming the throne of David are his viceroys. They are to be a father to his people, Judah. They are to be those who illustrate the goodness of God and caring for especially the widows, the afflicted, the estranged, those that are suffering injustice, those that need to be defended, sometimes employing armies, sometimes basically by rule of justice. And so the Lord of the covenant clearly has spoken the terms of life with him. It was a national covenant. When he spoke from Mount Sinai at the initiation of the covenant, all Israel heard that voice. And that voice was later codified, written in stone as the Ten Commandments by the very finger of God. And the other portions that were given to Moses, some were heard and some were not. were also written down, and that was called the Book of the Law. Now, the Book of the Law includes more than just the Ten Commandments and Deuteronomy. The Book of Law, Torah, is basically the teaching, and it would have included more things, but chiefly, since the first five books under Moses is the foundation of all other writings, then it especially connotes those writings under Moses, the first five books. Now, sadly, Israel to the north had broken covenant and is now physically banished. Only the southern kingdom, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are left at the time of this writing. And you see, my friends, the reason that the Lord is now speaking through Zephaniah to his people is that the Lord does absolutely nothing. The Lord does absolutely nothing except by revealing his will to through his prophets, his people. The Lord is your covenant God, and he's your friend. He's like what he did with Abraham. You know, I have appointed Abraham as the heir of all things. I'm about to destroy two of his cities here. He's the heir of all things. He's going to inherit the world. But two cities are going to be missing. Shall I keep back from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing as that he is heir of all things? And besides, he's my friend. You know that the Lord does that? That's the way he thinks about us. He has regards for us. He wants us not only to labor with him, but to share some of the anticipated triumph and to know and relish his work among us. We concluded the officer training, by the way, today. Yes, hold your applause. But one of the things I told the men is that, you know, if you're wrestling to see, you know, whether you want to go forward, one of the benefits is that you are in a position to see the Lord work. There's nothing more exciting than to see that God makes a difference in hurting people, in confused people, in people that need comfort and people that need direction, people that need salvation. You'd like to see, you know, I would love to have seen a video, a YouTube of the Lord in the first creation days, 6 days. Wouldn't that be great? That'd go viral in no time, right? His works of providence are wonderful. But if you know the Word of God, you see what he's up to. The mysteries of God are revealed. You develop an eye for these things. You get to understand the times. You get to be able to interpret the times. And then be watchful as the Lord carries his people through every manner of good season and ill. Now that, my friends, that's glorious. That's the kind of thing that heaven applauds in eternity. Recalling the words of God, all the works of God. And we can begin to do that today. Anyway, the word of the Lord, that's how it all starts. That's how we interpret everything. And nothing happens without the Lord speaking through his prophets. Nothing significant ever happens in the church or in Israel in the time past. Point number two, the Lord will always vindicate his word. It would be good enough, of course, if he merely stated his word because he has the authority. It's his prerogative. He can say one thing and not defend it. But over and over and over again, he knows that we are but dust and we are children, and he helps us in every way that we might trust him and know his will and know for certain that this is of the Lord. Whether it is believed or whether it is obeyed by his servants or whether it is ignored, disobeyed, or lost by sinners, it's still the word of God. And he has been faithful both to speak and to uphold it. If it's believed and obeyed, the Lord will bless. He will save. He will honor the humble. He will protect those. He'll be a shield as he had been to to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. You remember those stories. And besides, there is nothing more basic to your worship of God and honoring him if you simply take him at his word. You're entrusting God with the most precious thing you have, your being, your soul, your eternal welfare. You're putting everything at stake, and you're saying, I'm going with Jesus. All the eggs, one basket. All the money, one ticket, trifecta. Fifth race, green number 6. He looks like a good horse, let's go with him. That's what you're doing. He's honored. He's glorified. He is worshiped. When you know that you only have this life and you only have one soul, and there are so many alternative religions and all sorts of people predicating this and promising that, and here, you know, here heaven, there heaven, everywhere a heaven, heaven. And you choose Christ's heaven. You choose Christ's words. You choose Christ's path. He's honored. Nevertheless, if his word is rejected, it's not gonna spoil his redemptive purposes. You have to keep in mind that you do not hurt God. God is not sadder for your disobedience. I'm sorry. He's the most blessed ever God. He's infinitely happy. He cannot be made miserable. He's the source of all happiness. And if he ever would turn to even a small degree in the direction of being miserable, then we couldn't tap him as the source of all happiness or contentedness. Now, could we? You don't ruin and you don't hurt God in this way. There's no manipulating him. Look at Isaiah 55 says, Isaiah 55:9-11. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth a sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I said, well, that's not true. I mean, what about the parable of the seeds, you know, or the sower? Sower goes out to seed, and he sows, and some seed falls on hard ground. It never produces fruit. That's right. And that was exactly the soil that God had decreed for that seed, and he accomplished his purposes. The Lord will have mercy upon whom he has mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. And so, by hardening yourself against the voice of a prophet here in Zephaniah, you're not accomplishing anything at all except your own ruin and fulfilling God's secret decrees, apparently. No one knows that. No one will know that till the end of the age, but that's the way it looks, you know, if you can project things. So if it's believed and obeyed, if it's ignored, disobeyed, or even lost, there are reasons why it is frequently ignored. I said already part of it is the incarnation is a tremendous stumbling block, theological. It would seem an impossibility. And there are other things. Even the Christian religion is even more complicated. You talk about the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, you've got he's human, he's divine, two natures in one person, two wills in one person. Sometimes he knows everything as you read the Gospels. Sometimes he knows only what a man can know if you were reading the Jerusalem Times. What do you make of this? Well, my friends, you make and declare what it is. It's just a mystery. No one understands these things. We declare them. We declare them. But frequently these things are ignored because men pride themselves on being rational. And what appears as irrational is rejected almost summarily. Of course, we can say that about a lot of scientific advances, can't we? Fulton's Folly, you know, a steam-driven ship? Come on. Yeah, steam-driven ship. Science has the same skepticism in it until it's proven otherwise. But the Word of God is like that. The Word of God has skepticism. There are many, many freaks out there. There were in Zephaniah's days, false prophets, until it is clear, until all is harmony, until it is congruent and true with the rest of his and compatible with his nature as revealed and the rest of his word and plans as revealed, then it can be confirmed. Then we have adequate witness. There are reasons why they're frequently disobeyed. I mentioned this morning the carnal mind. The carnal mind is at enmity. It's at war. It hates the things of God. It cannot receive it. Here, one of the things that happened in Josiah's day, as the collection was being taken up, and the priests were in there cleaning up the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as it had been. It had really fallen into some disrepair. They found something. They found something that had been lost. You see, what happens is frequently, the word of the Lord is lost because God declares a famine of his word. In other words, when people stop listening to the word of God, that is to say, listening and receiving it in love and storing it up in their hearts and obeying it by faith, frequently he stops speaking to them. Yes, he does. He's done that plenty of times in the past. It's called a famine. The prophetic office dwindles to nothing, or is eradicated or eliminated, or is altogether absent. Or what prophetic office there remains is so weak as to be practically ineffective to anyone's help. Or there's a great deal of confusion, even as we see in Jesus' day. We've got the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees. You've got all kinds of confusion and party and sectarianism. By the way, the Christian church today is full of party spirit. These divisions are a very, very sad testimony. We are not different. We are differing substantially in major doctrines vital to basic religion. And the Christian name goes on. A famine in the Word of God. The thing is, when the stewards of God's Word become unfaithful, when the leaders who are to teach, when the scribes who are to teach compromise, and their minds are not illumined and give themselves over to base sensuality, so that they are not able to discern the right from the wrong anymore. They become not practiced in discrimination. They become calloused by the disobedience, and if the leaders do that, then everyone under them suffers. In the case here, the extraordinary case here, is that the stewards had been so unfaithful, it appeared that, at least in Jerusalem, in the temple area, and in the governance of the king's court, the word of God itself, the law of God, had been lost. There was no Bible. This is a remarkable famine of the Word of God. It was lost until some house cleaning was done. It was recovered in 622 BC. And that, my friends, is the trigger, the big difference that was able to restore Judah under Josiah. And that people in that time enjoyed the greatest revival of godly religion in Old Testament times. Josiah's revival. But my thinking is that it had very much to do not only with the law, but what Zephaniah here is doing before the law was discovered. That's my thesis here. It's speculation, but I'm going to show you something here. This is the third point. The third point here, to establish the importance, the centrality of the law in this Reformation, both within its recovery, but in God vindicating it by remarkable, remarkable demonstration, is in point number three. The Lord greatly vindicates his word through the prophet Zephaniah. How is that? How is his word vindicated through Zephaniah? And how can you show me this from one verse, Pastor Lou? Well, let me just show you here. Zephaniah then pronounced, as all these minor prophets do, and have authority to do, the blessings and the curses of the covenant, especially as embodied in the Deuteronomic law. And as he's reading these things out, and as he's in this book, as you begin to read it, as he begins to proclaim the will of God, the will of Jehovah to God's people, that will, being plain, there's nothing esoteric about it, they prove themselves apostate. That is to say, fallen from grace, fallen and have broken covenant with God. And what is to say is they can expect curses. They can expect God to uphold his word. I mean, not that he's going to, but he's certainly just in doing that. And there should be no surprise if the bottom falls out and Sheol swallows them up whole. There should be no surprise, no complaints. He's done that before. He might just do something like that. And that's the situation we have here. Curses, discipline. And we're going to see in this chapter 1, they first come to Judah and Jerusalem and to the priests. But blessings and restoration to those who believe and return to him. And again, that's the outline of Zephaniah, as already preached in two other sermons. Okay, Zephaniah pronounces then, and again, he's going through the terms of the covenant. The problem is that book is lost, right? They're not well rehearsed. The king is not rehearsed. Maybe he's got some things remembered from his catechism days, you know, as a youth. But Zephaniah quoted, as you'll see, quoted the book of Deuteronomy in substance, almost verbatim, at a time when this book was missing. It seemed to have been unknown to Judah. That's the impression I get from reading and studying this book. And yet, look, you've got this other handout. I'm not going to go through it. I'll just show you a few things here in a minute. This one that says notes, Deuteronomy, Zephaniah. Okay, let me just jog you through some of these in just a minute. The recovery of the book of the law then began a revival under King Josiah in 622. And Zephaniah's frequency of not just a mere allusion, but strict quotation to the book of Deuteronomy vindicates that the Lord himself is God, that he speaks to his people, that his word stands firm and must be received at this critical time because the people are in danger. The people are in real danger. It proved then to Josiah's court, which I really think that Zephaniah had some influence there by relation. It proved to Josiah's court the truth of Zephaniah's message, quoting Deuteronomy, without having the book in front of him. Now look, just look at these things here. I'll just take three examples. Zephaniah 1:13. The prophet Zephaniah says, "Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them." Deuteronomy, under the sanctions of the covenant, in Deuteronomy 28, "You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it." Same concept. Deuteronomy 28:30, "You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." Zephaniah 1:13, "Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." Same concept. Zephaniah 1:15, "The day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish." Zephaniah 1:15. Now in Deuteronomy, This is hard. This is really hard stuff. In Deuteronomy 28, 53, 55, and 57, this is what you hear. You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. So that he will not give any to them of any of the flesh of his children who he's eating, because he has nothing left in the siege and in the distress which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. After birth that comes out of between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Again, Zephaniah 1:15, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, a day of anger." Zephaniah 1:15, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, "As the people came near the mountain to hear the covenant, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, in cloud and gloom." Deuteronomy 4, and verse 11. All of these things and more, you have the list in front of you, are remarkable congruences. It would have been the equivalent in a scientific laboratory of a double blind test. The scientist doesn't know which is the control and which is the placebo, etc. And yet the effects of the experiment confirm the theory over and over and over again, proving the anticipated results. These are remarkable, very remarkable quotes. And my friends, this stands as a testimony and witness to all nations regarding the day of the Lord. Not just Judah. The warning in this book is global. It's to all nations. And so, my friends, all nations are to respect this prophecy. And if they study it carefully, they'll come to the same conclusions. Let me wrap up this summary. The Lord, covenant God, is not silent. He speaks to you regarding his will. His word is faithful and true. God will always vindicate his word as he did in King Josiah's time. This teaching is extremely important for you to understand as the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord comes. A day for either blessing and honor and glory to you who are faithful and remain, or curses, judgment, and shame. My Lord, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their Lord. That is not an unusual and unreasonable thing for a king to ask any of his subjects. And yet that is what he asks you to do. To know his heart and to follow his ways. That is what being godly is all about. Here we see also that you need to not just have a Bible, but you need to read your Bible. And not only do you need to read your Bible, but you need to study your Bible devotionally. That is to say, I brought this out in the terms of the officer training. It is helpful in every way when we as Sunday school teachers and elders to prepare teachings for the church. But let that not be your primary devotional exercise. Yes, you do get the gleanings of it, especially as you meditate and think about it. The main point of your devotionals is to take hold of God, to pour out your heart, to seek his face, for him to comfort you, for that you should be strengthened in the promises, that you should be equipped in every way and spared temptation. You need to connect with God. Walk arms with him. Walk with him a bit in your day. Devotionals and meditation, without which you will not be strong. You will not be strong. And over time, if you are very, very busy as a Christian worker and not receiving this kind of spiritual nutrition, you will fall into trouble. Now, my friends, we also need to stay alert in times of general apostasy. We need to stay alert and we need to always be zealous to press on. You run the race to win, not to barely qualify. This is not an Olympic event to qualify. This is the final event. This is where you go for the gold. This is where you go for glory. This is for the laurels. This is for the end of ages. This is the day where we witness, where we work. Night comes and no man should work. Night comes and no one will work. This is the day we press forward. Don't take your ease. Don't build your barns. Work. Pray. Watch. Compromise nothing. Take no prisoners. Be gone with Satan. Be done with sin. Every weight. It's only a half ounce weight. It slows you down in the race. Get rid of it. Get lighter shoes. Change your shoelaces if you have to, but you're going to lose an eighth of an ounce, you're faster. That's what we need to do. Now, my friends, we have the table before us. You say, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Zephaniah? Well, Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord. And this, my friends, is the last table. This is the last table. Well, it's the eternal table. But this table is the table of what the Lord said. I will not drink of this wine again. And I will not eat. And I will not drink of this cup until I drink it again in my Father's kingdom. This table will be the one that will set before all nations who have received this prophecy in print, the best-selling book in all human history. The proof of it is everywhere apparent. Will men heed? Those who do will enjoy this feast. They will have Jesus himself as the host. they will enjoy every good gift that he brings from his treasury, from his rich storehouse, from his palace, from his Father's bosom. And you have a foretaste of that this evening. Will the elders please come forward? We'll enjoy the table.